A recent poll conducted by the Pew Research Center and the PBS television program Religion and Ethics News Weekly revealed that the number of Americans who do not identify with any religion continues to grow at a rapid pace. 1/5 of the U.S. public and 1/3 of adults under the age of 30 are religiously unaffiliated, the highest percentage ever in Pew Research polling. And in the last 5 years alone, the unaffiliated have increased from just over 15% to just under 20%. Their ranks include more than 13 million self-described atheists and agnostics, nearly 6% of the U.S. public, as well as nearly 33 million people who say they have no particular religious affiliation at all. Now, the survey also found that many of the country's 46 million unaffiliated adults are religious or they're spiritual in some way. 2/3 of them say they believe that there is a God. More than half say that they feel a deep connection with nature and the earth, while more than 1/3 classify themselves as spiritual but not religious. And 1 in 5, or 21%, say that they pray every day. In addition, most unaffiliated Americans think that churches and other religious institutions do benefit society by strengthening community bonds and aiding the poor. And yet at the same time, they are not looking for a religion. They're not looking for a church. They don't want to get involved because they don't think that it's right for them. For they believe they're doing fine without a church or without any religion. Now, most people in America think that they are basically okay. They are doing okay, whether they are religious or not. Most think that they are basically good people. I would dare say that if we went down and asked the average person at the Berlin Farmers Market if they are a good person, they would respond in the positive. Most also believe that one day they're going to stand before God. Most people believe that there's a judgment day that's coming. They're going to stand before God. That's the prevailing view of 94% of all Americans. They believe that there's a judgment day coming. But most also believe that one day when they stand before the judge, before God himself, that they will be able to argue effectively their case. That they will be able to convince God that they were good people. They may not have been religious. They may not have been involved in any kind of church, a member of a church, or involved in a charity or other religious activities, but that they were basically a good person, and thus God should let them into heaven based on their own goodness. Very few who care about going to heaven feel that they are going to be excluded, that somehow, some way, they will not make it. But somehow, God's going to make a way. God's going to accept them just as they are. Doesn't matter what they believe, as long as they believed it sincerely from their heart. So if you ask the average Joe in America if he was good enough to make it to heaven, he would probably say, sure, because I am a good person. But how good must a person be to be right before God? How religious must a person be to be accepted by God? How spiritually pious? According to Jesus, who does God accept and reject? And on what basis is a man acceptable in God's sight? On what basis can a man approach God? These are the questions and more that Jesus answers in a story that's found here in Luke chapter 18. A story revolving around two prayers, the prayer of a Pharisee and the prayer of a tax collector. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 9. Jesus says, and he spoke also this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now Jesus is addressing some in the audience who trusted in themselves. That is, they are convinced that on their own merits they are acceptable to God. He's addressing those who think that they're good people, and because of their goodness, they have inroads with God. And they're pretty sure that they're going to make it to heaven when they die. But he's also speaking to those who despised others. That is, they looked down their long noses on everybody else. They thought that they were way up here and everybody else was way down here. They were spiritual snobs. They were filled with spiritual pride. They think that they're better than everybody else, so far superior spiritually and morally. And so he's speaking to Mr. Goody Good Shoes, and not necessarily to those who are already his followers, although it is possible for you and I to develop spiritual pride that we might think of ourselves as better than we ought and above everybody else. And we look down our long spiritual noses at those who we deem spiritually inferior to us. And so we too can come to depend upon our own righteousness, our own moral goodness, if not careful. So while Jesus is specifically addressing those who were confident of their own righteousness and who kind of looked down on everybody else, what he has to say applies to all of us. For all of us are prone to spiritual pride. Now Jesus introduces the story's character and setting in the most sacred of all places in Israel, the temple. For our text says that two men went up to the temple to pray. Now the Jews in Jesus' day believed that their prayers would be more readily heard if addressed to God in the temple area. In the early days of the nation of Israel, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was sort of like a portable worship center that they could carry around with them and erect wherever they set up camp. And when the nation was established in the land during the time of Solomon, a temple was built in which the glory of God dwelt. And at the dedication of this temple, Solomon prayed this. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayers of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cries and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servants make towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." The temple would be set aside as a place of prayer. In fact, later on, God says in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so the temple was God's house of prayer. The people believed that if they prayed in the temple, that God would more readily hear them than if they prayed at home or prayed someplace else. Just like many people today believe that when you come to a church, that you are closer to God than in any other place. In fact, many people, when they're distressed or when they're stressed out or whatever, they find an open church building in which to go to pray. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews in Jerusalem gathered at least twice a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the temple area to pray. But they also would go to the temple at other times to have their, what we would today call term personal devotions, to have their quiet time, to pray separately. And so we're not sure if these two men were there at prescribed times, 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, or whether they were just there to have their own personal devotions. But we do know that the two men were polar opposites in the spiritual spectrum in Israel at the time. On the one hand, we have a Pharisee. A Pharisee was, he was a member of a very pious, spiritually elite that had developed during the time of the Maccabees, when a group of pious Jews withstood the encroaching pagan Hellenists and a sect form called the Pharisees, and it remained true to the law and to God. But over time, the initial good morphed and hardened into obnoxious self-righteousness, in which they thought that they were the most righteous. In fact, they were the only righteous people in Israel. They were better than everybody else. And so we have on one side this man that thinks he's the best. On the other side, we have a tax collector. A tax collector was a despicable traitor. He was one who had sold out his people, who was working for the Roman government, who had no soul, who had no conscience. He was ripping off his fellow Jews. One that most Jews believed was outside of God's help or God's salvation. There was no way possible. So we have these two men who go to the temple to pray. And Jesus' listeners would fully expect that the Pharisee to be there, but not the tax collector, for he was the scum of society. He was the scab that crossed the picket line. There was nothing redeemable about him. And so we have polar opposites. Two men offering the contrasting prayers, though, that reveal the true character and the true spiritual condition of their heart. Not only what they say or the content of their prayers, but how they say it, their demeanor and their action. The first to speak is the Pharisee. Note what happens, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, and even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Now we find here that the Pharisee was first of all standing. Now that's not uncommon, because standing was the usual posture for prayer in the temple area. There were no seats in the house, so everybody stood. But if you note verse 13, that the tax collector also stood when he prayed. He was standing, says the tax collector, standing afar off. He was also standing. So there's no problem here. The problem is not with him standing, but rather where he stood. From the fact that the tax collector was standing afar off, we assume that the Pharisee was standing as close as possible to the holy place. He was as close as possible to where God dwelt, the central area of the temple. And he tried to get as physically close to God as possible. And it was the central area also, which was the most prominent area, where everybody would see what he was doing. I'm reminded of Jesus' earlier words when he talked about this. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards." Jesus calls them a hypocrite. Literally, in the ancient text, it's the word for actor. A hypocrite is an actor. It's somebody that plays a part, who puts on a mask, who puts on a show, who parades their pious spirituality. They do their religious acts to be seen of men. That's a hypocrite. They didn't choose some out-of-the-way spot to have their personal devotions, but rather the most prominent, obvious place where everybody would see. And Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees is that they devour widows' houses For a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the Pharisee stood up to pray. Probably in the most prominent place where everybody's eyes were upon him, and he probably spoke at a level that everybody could hear. There were occasions when prayers were offered in public for national events or large group meetings, and they were spoken loud enough for others to hear. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room. But for personal devotions and for most praying, it was usually silent prayers or very quiet prayers uttered in a very low voice. But this Pharisee wasn't interested in speaking to God, but rather speaking to the people that are around him and speaking to himself. For note what the text says. It says here that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself. Or the New International Version translates it, he prayed about himself. Both are good translations of the ancient text. Both are appropriate. He did pray with or to himself. That is, his prayer that he offered was a soliloquy. It was a prayer that went no further than the breath length beyond his lips. You know, it bounced off the ceiling, but there wasn't a ceiling there, but it just bounced around and went no further than that. He was talking to himself. But he wasn't just talking to himself, he was talking about himself. He begins his prayer as a prayer of thanksgiving to God, and you would expect in such a prayer that he would mention some attribute of God, some way in which God is to be thanked. But instead, he turns this prayer of thanksgiving into a prayer about himself. He only mentions God once and then proceeds to talk about himself. I is mentioned 5 times in his prayer. I. See, the prayer was all about me, myself, and I. Now, in his self-centered prayer, he compares himself with others. He compares himself with others. And note that he comes out on top. He says, you know, I'm grateful. I'm thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not like everybody else. And he goes and he begins with picking some people that he's going to compare himself with. He's not like an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this tax collector. Now you notice he didn't pick some godly people. He didn't say, you know, I'm like an Old Testament saint like Samuel or Daniel or whatever. But rather he compares himself to men who were robbers, who were to those who were evildoers, those that were unjust, who were blatantly disobedient to God. He compares himself to adulterers, those who had broken their marriage vows. And he says, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. And then he looks over and he sees this tax collector standing afar off. And he says, you know, and I'm really glad I'm not like him over there, like that tax collector. God, I'm so much better than them. God, I'm such a great guy. I'm such a good guy. You are lucky to have me. You are really fortunate that I'm alive. I'm so much better than everyone else. Now, lest we think that Jesus is kind of exaggerating here, we have an example of first century Pharisaical prayers that were preserved for us in literature that's apart from the New Testament, apart from the scriptures. One of them goes something like this. One of the Pharisees prayed, I thank thee, Jehovah, my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at the street corner. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come while they run towards the pit of destruction. Now that's a typical self-righteous person. God, I'm so much better than everybody else. Only my life's going to melt to something. God, you can't get along without me. And so in comparing himself with others, he not only promotes himself as being the best, but he puts other people down. He despises them. He loathes them. You know, it's very easy for us, though, to get caught up in that same game of comparing ourselves with others in order to feel good about ourselves. You know, we look at legendary old Joe down here and we say to ourselves, boy, I'm glad I'm not like him.
Amen.
he is such a scoundrel, that Joe. That's much better than him. And old Joe looks over at old Stanley and thinks to himself, man, I'm much better than old Stanley. He's a skunk. And then young Joe, who's not here this morning, looks over at both of them and thinks to himself, now there's a scoundrel and a skunk. I'm much better than both of them. Isn't that how we are? You know, self-righteous people do that. They compare themselves with others and come out top. You know, because it's all about me, myself, and I, the self-righteous people love to list their accomplishments in order to prove their piety. Look at verse 12. What does he say? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He fasted twice a week. According to the law, there was only one fast that was prescribed for Israel, and that was during the Day of Atonement. One day a year they were to fast. And yet pious Jews in Jesus' time fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. It was to commemorate the days when Moses went up and came down from Mount Sinai. And so this Pharisee proudly states, you know, I fast twice a week. And he says also that I give a tenth, I give a tithe or a tenth of all that I possess. Leviticus chapter 27 verse 36. Says, all the tithes of the land, whether the seed or the land or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's, it's holy to the Lord. And so the farmer who produced the grain was to give a tenth of his harvest to the Lord for the support of temple worship. But even though the tenth had already been given, some Pharisees tithed the food that they ate. Some even tithed the herbs that they used to season the food. And that was not required under the law. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11:42, he remarks, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, the Pharisees were the original bean counters. They say, nine beans for me, one bean for God. Nine beans for me, one bean for God. Nine stems of mint for me, one stem of mint for God. Now this man was faithful in his giving. Nothing wrong with that. A tenth of everything he earned, thus he was proving that he was superior to others. That he had gone beyond the call of duty so God would be impressed with everything he's done. His record is impeccable. God, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. How generous I am with what I have. My friend, there's nothing worse than spiritual pride. And this is spiritual pride at its worst. This is self-righteousness. The average Jew in Jesus' day thought that if anyone was holy, if anyone had inroads with God, if anyone had a direct line in prayer, it was these pious, holy Pharisees, the spiritual elite who paraded their goodness and piety for everyone to see. Certainly, Mr. Goody Good Shoes was acceptable in God's sight. But here comes the twist, and there's always a twist in Jesus' story. For on this particular day, there was not only a Pharisee on this one side who was standing close to the temple area prayer, but there was also a despicable social outcast tax collector. And notice his stance, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He stood at a distance, while the Pharisee tried to get as close to God as possible, to stand in a prominent place for all to see. This tax collector stood afar off, probably in the outer edge of the court of the Gentiles. He did not feel that he was worthy to be in the presence of God. He would not even look up to heaven. He would not lift his eyes to heaven, but much less raise his hands, which was common in prayer. Instead, he prayed with his head bowed, but his heart was heavenward. His head was weighed down with shame and with the humiliation at the weight of his sin. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 40, verse 12, my sin has overtaken me and I cannot see. He could not look up. He was a sinner. He knew it. He beat his breast. The beating of the breast was a sign of mourning, of remorse, of contrition. Jeremiah confesses, surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed. Yes, even humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Beating the breast, beating the thigh, beating the body was a sign of remorse. It was a sign of mourning for the sin. His entire stance was that of humility, a brokenness before God. He was humiliated because he was aware of his sin, of how he had fallen short of God's standard as revealed in God's law, and he was so unworthy to be near, even to look up or to approach the holy God in prayer. But he not only expressed his repentance and humiliation in a stance that he takes in approaching God, but also in what he says. In his simple and sincere request, because he prays this prayer, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He calls himself a sinner. He doesn't compare himself to other people standing around him and try to soften the admission by finding someone who was more of a sinner than himself. No, he calls himself a sinner, for he has judged himself against God's standard, his law, and he has fallen short. He had stolen from fellow Israelites. He had extorted money from them. He had knowingly violated God's law. He knows that he's guilty before God, and therefore, he begs for mercy. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't asking God for clemency. He wasn't asking God to overlook what he had done. He was not asking God to change his attitude towards him. He was asking God for mercy. Now, what does it mean when he prays this? I've used this as the sinner's prayer many times at the end of a service. What do we mean when we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Well, may I say to you this morning, literally the text says, ancient text says, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. Now, what in the world is propitiation? I dare say that that's one word you haven't used in a long time, if you've ever used it in your vocabulary. I've never used it outside of preaching. God be propitiated to me, a sinner. Well, let me give you a little bit of background to explain it. What does it mean for God to be merciful to me, a sinner? Well, the petitioner evidently had in mind the ritual of the Day of Atonement, which in the foundation is the foundation of Israel's relationship with God. At the time of the Exodus, you remember, through the Passover, God redeemed his covenant people. The lamb was killed, the blood was applied over the doorpost, over the lintel and the doorpost of the house. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over that house, sparing the life of the firstborn. God redeemed his people through the shedding of blood and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And after the Exodus in the wilderness, the nation of Israel did not walk like a redeemed people should. Instead, they strayed from the path of obedience. And when they came to Sinai, God revealed to them the basis on which he would have a relationship with them. And on that day, God established the rituals of the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the guilty nation would assemble in Jerusalem at the temple before God. The high priest would first of all go through an elaborate ritual of personal cleansing, because an unclean person could not represent a guilty people before God. And then the priest would take two goats. The first goat was sacrificed. Its blood was taken in a basin into the Holy of Holies, where it was sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, or the testimony, was a wooden box. It was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and in this box it contained a copy of the law that the nation had violated and thus proved that they were guilty before God. Suspended over the Ark down here, suspended over the Ark were two golden cherubim. And between this cherubim dwelt God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt in over top. And God would look down through into the box. He would see the broken law. But the priest, the high priest, would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the covering of this box. The covering was called the mercy seat. It was the place where sins were atoned for. And so he would sprinkle the blood, he would pour the blood on the atonement cover, which was the lid of the Ark of the Testimony. He was in fact covering the broken law. So that when God, the righteous holy God, would look down, he would see the blood. And not see the broken law. The lid of the Ark of the Testimony became known as the mercy seat, because it was here that God was propitiated. That is, he was satisfied. The blood satisfied God, his demands of justice. And thus God was free to deal graciously with the individual sins of the people and postpone judgment until the next Day of Atonement. Now, after the propitiatory sacrifice had been offered, the high priest emerges from the Holy of Holies. And over the second goat, he would confess the sins of the nation that had been put under the blood, and then would send the goat into the desert. He became the scapegoat. And he thus would remove from the people the sins that had been put under this blood. Now, the offering on the Day of Atonement was national. That is, it was for Israel as a nation as a whole. In contrast, if an individual sinned, he was restored to fellowship with God, against whom he had sinned, by offering one of the sin offerings that were prescribed in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. But these offerings were only for unintentional sins. In other words, you didn't intend to do it, something happened, you sinned in the process, and so you brought a sin offering. In the cases of willful sin, that is, premeditated sin, you know that what you're doing is wrong, but you do it anyhow, a willful sin, in those cases, under the law, there was no prescribed sacrifice available. There was no offering for willful sin. You know, David ran into this problem. What do you do in such a case? Well, David ran into this problem when he willfully committed adultery with Bathsheba and then engineered the murder of her husband to cover up the whole affair and the child that had been conceived. In his confession recorded in Psalm 51, he openly acknowledges his sin. He humbly says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, you're right. I was wrong. I admit I have sinned against you." But then he goes on to say this. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. God, there is no sacrifice, there is no burnt offering under the law for what I've done. In the ways in which I willfully and knowingly sinned against you. If it was, I would certainly bring it, but there's none. See, under the law, adultery and murder were both capital offenses. A person was to die for these. No sin, no sacrifice could be made. So what does David do? He knows he willfully sinned against God. What does he do? He does like the tax collector in Jesus' story. He cries out, "Have mercy on me, upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He literally cries out, "View me through the blood. View me through the blood of the atonement covered. See me as covered by the blood." See, and so this, as this tax collector, he's standing afar off, he's beating his breast, and in essence he's saying, "God, put me under the blood. God, put me under the blood and look on me the same way as you look on the atonement covering." He was not offering God his righteousness as the Pharisee had done. Instead, he was confessing he was a sinner. He was disclaiming any righteousness of his own. He was putting himself under the safety of that sacrifice that was made on his behalf. And what does Jesus say about the two? What's his verdict? Which man's accepted in God's sight? Which prayer does God hear? Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This man. The tax collector. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified. What do we mean by justification? Justified means to be declared right, to be declared righteous. It's not what one might expect. One would expect that it would be the first, the goody-good-shoe Pharisee, the man who tithes and fasts, who does all these religious things, who's pious. One would expect that he would be the one that God would declare righteous. But no, it's the man that acknowledges his sin, that he is a sinner unable to save himself, who has no righteousness of his own, and who humbly asks God to view him under the blood. That is, he trusts the blood sacrifice that was made on his behalf. He is the one who's declared to be right in God's sight. But that's how God operates. For the principle is stated in the last part of verse 14, where it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Or as both James and Peter says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, the Bible reveals that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That all of us were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even just as others. All of us have sinned. We're subject to God's wrath. We're under his judgment. We violated his law. We willfully sinned, and thus have no relationship with God. But in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our atoning sacrifice. His blood takes care of our sin. Upon him was laid our sin. He shed his blood for us. He paid in full the price of our redemption. He fully satisfied the demands of the offended righteous Father so that his wrath is appeased. The writer of the Hebrews reveals that Christ does not enter the holy place made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. One sacrifice for sin, once for all. It is the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, who cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And my friends, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we are like the tax collector, we say, "Oh God, put me under the blood. Go, God, I view myself as under the blood of Christ because I'm trusting in him and in him alone. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." That's when we experience the forgiveness of our sins and are born into a living, eternal relationship with God. And God says to us, he declares to us, justified. That is, you are all right with me. Not based on what I've done, not based on what we've done, how good we've been, how many churches we've been involved in, perfect church attendance or whatever. Based upon the fact that we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And the verse we talked about last week, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, salvation is all of God. Puts us under the blood, takes care of our sins. That's why I use that prayer at the end of my services. I say it's a very simple sinner's prayer, but boy, there's a lot in this little simple sinner's prayer. Because it's viewing myself as a sinner, unable to save myself, and asking God to view me as being under the blood of Christ, trusting in him, his sacrifice on my behalf, for the forgiveness of my sins, so that I can be right in God's sight. Now, my friends, with whom do you identify this morning? Are you someone who's trying to make it on your own to be the best that you can be? Do you think of yourself as a good guy, a good person? Are you into comparing yourself with others and proud of the good things you've done? Do you think that you are better than most? Are you trusting in your own good works and believe that one day when you stand before God, you will be able to convince God to approve of you and to let you into his heaven? Or do you identify this sporting with the tax collector who saw himself as a sinner in need of being viewed under the atoning blood? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you've recognized you're a sinner, you've fallen short of God's standards, you've missed the mark, you've crossed God's boundaries, you've sinned against him? You understand there's nothing you can do personally to atone for your sins. And now you understand Jesus, by his death, fully satisfied the demands of a holy Father. You've placed yourself under the blood. You're trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done so, you have nothing really to boast about other than Jesus Christ and what he's done. See, our lives should be marked by humility, because we realize that we are what we are today only by the grace of God. But if you've not done so, if you've not placed yourself under the blood of Christ, I would encourage you to do so today. You can do so by echoing the prayer of this tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." And by doing so, you'd be saying, "I'm no longer trusting in my own goodness. I'm trusting in the death of Christ, his blood that was shed for me, and I accept him as my Savior, my forgiver, and as the leader of my life." God, be merciful to me, a sinner and save me.